if my memory serves me correctly, Brother J.C., we met 36 years ago, and it was at the Bible Conference in Millington, Tennessee, in November of 86, at a conference there, and so that does go back a few years, and I appreciate the friendship and fellowship over many years. And this is just a great joy and privilege to me to get to be here and see friends, old friends, meet new friends, and hear the Word of God. I want to call your attention to the book of Psalms, and we will look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. If we were to close the book and dismiss and go home now, it would not be in vain, for we have read words of inspiration, and we thank you for them. We pray, however, that you would bless our time together here as we look into these things. Give us your grace and your spirit. Make our minds and hearts quick to hear and understand and receive. Make our will quick to obey what you have for us. And now we look to you for your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We love the book of Psalms. How often we look to the book of Psalms for encouragement and comfort in times of difficulty and grief. That's sort of the time that we come to the Psalms, it seems like. We are certainly not the first generation to love the book of Psalms. The Psalms have been a comfort to God's people ever since they were written. We are just the latest generation in a long line to find help and comfort in the book of Psalms. We see in the book of Psalms David in his various circumstances, his joys, his sorrows, his convictions. And we apply these things to our own selves and our own circumstances that vary from time to time and occasion to occasion in our own life. We find help in time of need. We find how to rejoice, how to weep, how to pray, how to repent. This first psalm is often said to be the psalm that opens the whole book of Psalms. Think of the book of Psalms, of course, as a hymnal. The Old Testament hymns are here in the Psalms. This is a most fitting introduction to the book of Psalms, to the whole 149 that follow. We see the great themes of the psalm, or many of the great themes opened up to us here in this introductory psalm. God and those who fear him and follow him, and those who do not fear and follow him, the ungodly. And the great contrast between the two, the contrast in time and the contrast in eternity to come. It's all set forth here in this opening psalm. As far as any particular person is concerned, we certainly see David here, though this psalm is not attributed to him as Psalm 3 and 4 and 5, for example. The psalms that do not say a psalm of this or that name, we generally assume to be written by David. We know that that is true in the case of Psalm 2. So we see David here in Psalm 1. He is the blessed man of verse 1, who walked with God, did not walk with the ungodly, but walked with the godly, who delighted in the law of God day and night, and was like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and so on. We see David described here, do we not? He avoided sin and avoided bad company. David seems to have been especially concerned to establish a kingdom and to reign in righteousness and not to have ungodly people in his government. And we get that emphasis in several places throughout the Old Testament in the story of David. He delighted in uprightness, righteousness, the law of God. We know that the Lord made his kingdom to prosper. Everything he did prospered, as we see there in verse 3. And so we see David in Psalm 1, but only to some degree, because David had his own struggles, didn't he? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read of a very low ebb in the life and experience of David. His sin with Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah and murder of Uriah, and his efforts to cover it all up. And you read 2 Samuel 11, and you wouldn't even think of Psalm 1 at that scene in David's life, would you? You'd say, no, this isn't the man of Psalm 1, this man of 2 Samuel 11. And so David only imperfectly is the godly man of Psalm 1. Certainly the overall direction of his life was toward God. Perhaps we see, and hopefully all of us here today can see ourselves in Psalm 1. By the saving grace of God and the sanctifying grace of God, we see ourselves. Our life, generally speaking, does not follow the path of the ungodly, but it is in the path of the godly. God preserves us, makes us fruitful, makes our life to prosper for his glory, spiritually speaking. And yet, like David, how often we fail, how often we sin. And to the extent that we sin, we do not find ourselves in Psalm 1. And so that has led some writers to say that throughout the Psalms, this godly man that is pictured through and through is a generic ideal person walking with God, what we might call in New Testament terms the ideal Christian. We might look at Psalm 1 and say, well, here is the ideal Christian life and the ideal Christian walk portrayed here. The life to which we should all aspire, and yet which we only imperfectly live. But I want to go in a little different direction here in this message, and that is to say this. I believe that Psalm 1 describes for us a real person, one who lived on this earth as a man 2,000 years ago, and who perfectly walked with God and delighted in His law, walked in perfect fellowship with God, free from all sin and all ungodliness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in His state of humiliation as a man upon earth, yes, He's God-man. He is the most unique person in that He is a divine nature that assumed a human nature as a man. He is described then. It's that human nature that I would like for us to see here in the book of Psalms. Now, you are familiar, I know, with the book of Psalms. There are portions of the Psalms where Christ is very obviously revealed to us. Psalm 2 is one of those. Psalm 22, which He quoted on the cross, and so on. And throughout the psalm, sometimes there will be, maybe out of a whole psalm, maybe one verse or two verses that are clearly messianic and obviously refer to Christ. And the rest of the psalm doesn't seem to be messianic. According to Andrew Bonner, there are nearly 50 psalms quoted in the New Testament with reference to Christ. And so that's at least a third of the Psalms that in which Christ is clearly evident. But I want to suggest that we do not see Christ enough in the Psalms. We do not see Him as much as we should and as we ought in all of the Psalms. He is here more than we may realize. And as far as my own understanding is concerned, He's here more than I have realized up until the last couple of years. I'm indebted to some older writers that have encouraged me to see Christ in every psalm. And more than that, to see Christ in virtually every verse of every psalm. And when I first began reading along these lines, my reaction was what yours may be right now, and that is, that's really cute, but that's kind of far-fetched to see Christ in every verse of every psalm. That's a little bit overdone. That is being Christocentric to a fault. That is reading the Psalms with, you know, rose-tinted glasses to a fault. It's an overactive imagination, or it's being excessively devotional. But I was interested to read a statement by Charles Haddon Spurgeon where he said, "It is better to see Christ where He is not, than to fail to see Christ where He is." And as I have done more digging and studying and meditating on these things, I have come to think that Christ is in the Psalms much more than than we normally think. We do know this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the key to Scripture. He's the key to the whole book from Genesis to Revelation. He said to the Jews in John chapter 5, search the Scriptures. And when he says Scriptures there, in his context, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So we ought to expect to see Christ all through the Old Testament, including the book of Psalms. And you remember on the resurrection day, when he rose from the grave and appeared to his disciples, to ten of the disciples, late in the day, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, listen to the categories here, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. The Lord Jesus Christ saw himself in the Psalms. And he wanted his disciples to see him in the Psalms. You remember on the day of Pentecost, in Peter's sermon, he declares, for David speaketh concerning him. And I would go so far as to suggest that the possibility or the likelihood that the Lord Jesus in his youth in Nazareth would read the Scriptures in the synagogue. They kept a copy, a roll of the Old Testament books, each one a separate roll, as I understand. And it is possible, of course, that the divine nature revealed everything to the human nature immediately at one point or on the day of his birth or something like that. But the picture that we get of his development there, especially in Luke chapter 2 at the age of 12 in the temple, is it says he grew in wisdom, grew in stature. He not only grew physically, he was a man. It's talking about his humanity. He grew bodily, he grew mentally, he grew in his understanding. And it says, and he grew in favor with God and man. The word favor there is the word grace. He grew in the grace of God. Obviously, his divine nature had no room to grow. It is infinite in grace. It's his humanity, his human nature, that was able to grow in the grace of God and in grace with man. As he, in his youth, read the Old Testament Scriptures, his own mind was informed. His human mind was informed. He learned. He meditated upon these things. Was there ever a better student of the Scriptures than the Lord Jesus Christ? He sang these psalms with his family and friends, no doubt. And I believe it is in this way that he became, in his human nature, aware of his own identity and his mission in life. And I think that the scene there in Luke chapter 2 is provided for us by inspiration so that we can see and understand that development. And for example, as he read Psalm 1, he saw himself. And saw himself in a way that no one else could see themselves. And he says, this is about me. And when he says there in Luke chapter 2 to Mary and Joseph in the temple court in Jerusalem, I must be about my Father's business. He's telling them that he has figured out the mystery of who he is and who his true Father is, and so on. Well, that's another message. Let me give you a quotation here by old Samuel Ayles Pierce, who says, quote, "He could not read the Psalms and meditate on what was written in them concerning himself, but he must increase in wisdom and knowledge. Indeed, whilst he was in his incarnate state, it was the medium from whence he received his knowledge. And by the light and teaching of the Holy Spirit, he knew from them how he was to act and who his enemies were and how they would exercise themselves in every particular way of hatred and ill will towards him." End quote. That being so, the Psalms provide for us a window into the mind of Christ more than the four Gospels do. The four Gospels tell us what he did, what he said. But the book of Psalms tells us what he thought, what his inward exercises and meditations were. The book of Psalms tells us how he prayed. Yes, we have John 17 in the New Testament, such a marvelous glimpse into the prayer life of our Lord and the relationship between the Father and the Son. We also have 150 Psalms that are a glimpse into the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the godly man of the Psalms. He is the sweeter psalmist, we might say, sweeter than David himself. He's the chief musician who tunes our hearts to praise God. You know, prophetically in several Old Testament passages, he's called David. He was a man after God's own heart beyond anything that David ever was. He's the anointed king. The very word Messiah, Christ, means anointed one. And so I want to look here at the psalm, just verse by verse briefly, and suggest some thoughts concerning Christ in Psalm 1. This description of the godly man in contrast with the ungodly. Verse 1, "Blessed is the man..." Well, we've got to pause there for a moment. Let me just underscore once again that in his incarnation, the eternal Son of God became man, assumed a human body and soul. He's a man. Blessed is the man. And the word blessed, you know, means happy. Not in a shallow, superficial sense, but in a profound. Think of the English word blissful. It comes from the same origin. Blessed means blissful. And when you see it at the beginning of a sentence like this, it's an exclamation in the Hebrew language. Oh, the blessedness! Oh, the happiness of this man! Which man? The man who walks without sin. The man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, what can we say about the walk of Christ? His walk was a flawless walk. He didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He never took a wrong step. Think of all the miles that he walked around Palestine for the years of his life on this earth, especially his public ministry. He never went to the wrong place. He never went to a place where he should not go. He didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He resisted every temptation that was hurled at him by Satan himself. When Satan comes to him and says, walk this way, do this, Christ always refused to walk in that ungodly counsel. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. His walk was in the path of God's revealed will. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he says to Satan there in the temptation. What can we say about the Lord's standing? He did not stand in the way of sinners. He never stood in agreement with sinners. He faithfully stood against sin, even if he must stand alone. And what about his sitting? He did not sit in the seat of the scornful. We read in the four Gospels where he sometimes sat to teach, which was the custom in those days. The students would stand and the teacher would sit. The Lord Jesus often sat to teach, but he never sat in the seat of those who scorned the truth of God. Though he was a friend to sinners, he was no friend to sin and did not sit in the seat of the scorners. His whole life, beginning to end, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and according to Psalm 1:1. Verse 2 gives us the contrast. Verse 1 is stated negatively, how the godly man does not live. Verse 2 tells us positively how he does live. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ delighted in the law of his heavenly Father. He spent his time poring over written revelation. He who said, search the scriptures, undoubtedly practiced what he preached and was a searcher of the scriptures. I know when we think of his divine nature, well, he was the author of the scriptures. He wrote them, yes, but in terms of his human nature had to search. He had to grow in wisdom. You see him there in Luke chapter 4, coming to the synagogue in Nazareth. And I think it's called the book. We know it was a roll, a scroll. The scroll Isaiah was handed to him. And he opens and reads in that particular passage. Is it chapter 61? But the roll or the scroll of Isaiah was not divided into chapters in those days. It's one. In fact, Isaiah was one of the larger rolls. He had to unroll quite a bit to get to that place where he wanted to read. How did he know where to find it without chapters and verses in division? I would suggest it's because even in his youth, he had come to that synagogue in Nazareth and read and pored over the prophecy of Isaiah and saw himself and his mission outlined there by the prophet Isaiah. He knew exactly where to open and read. He was familiar with the Old Testament, having read it much and often. He could say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's quoted in Hebrews 10. Or Hebrews 10 quotes that from Psalm 40. It's one of the Psalms, indeed. That's referring to Christ and his delight in the law of the Lord. It was to him better than food. There in John chapter 4, in Sychar at Jacob's well, Jesus, in his human nature, is tired and weary. He's hungry and thirsty. He sends the disciples into the village to buy food. And the picture we get is that, humanly speaking, he's too tired to go on. And he collapses on the well. And yet, this is all the divine appointment. He must go through there. There's a woman who's going to come and draw water, who is one of his sheep that he will call that day by his grace. And he asks for a drink of water. The disciples, well, I haven't got time to tell the whole story, but the disciples come back. And they find Jesus talking with this woman, a very unusual thing, and a Samaritan woman at that. And they say, "Lord, we brought you some food." And he says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Here's our Lord Jesus delighting in the law of God, delighting in the doctrine of God, delighting in the work that God had given him to do, or that God the Father had given him the Son to do. In his law doth he meditate day and night. I have counted, I believe, 4 nighttime scenes in the 4 Gospels where the Lord Jesus, it says, prayed all night. What was he doing but meditating day and night in the law of God? Praying, meditating, drawing strength for his labors of the next day. And think of those 3 hours of darkness while he was on the cross, which were like a night in the middle of day. And we know from the sayings that he made on the cross that even during those dark hours, he's meditating. He quotes the 22nd Psalm. The Psalms were on his mind. Meditating day and night. Verse 3 goes on to say, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." You know, the Lord himself used a similar comparison or illustration in John chapter 15. There he uses a vine. He says, "I'm the vine." There's the unwithering leaf. There was no withering in his obedience and his usefulness and fruitfulness to the glory of the Father. His season of fruitfulness began at age 30, at the beginning of his public ministry, when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit following his baptism by John the Baptist. He was especially fruitful. Oh, what a fruitful season when the time came for him to go to Jerusalem and to die on the cross for our sins, to redeem us to God. And that was a work that prospered. Your presence here today and hearing the word of God with delight and your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus is testimony to this day of how that his obedience to the Father's will has prospered. Thank the Lord. God's will is being accomplished. It was accomplished once and for good when he said on the cross, "It is finished." He was victorious. Though he appeared to man to be defeated, he was the victor. And it was all proven and manifested on the third day when he rose from the dead. Whatsoever he did was made ultimately to prosper. And as far as verse 3 overall is concerned, the cross of Calvary is to us who believe in the Christ of the cross a tree of life, is it not? Well, we come to the last half of the psalm. Here's where the contrast is drawn. The ungodly are not so. We've already seen the ungodly at least mentioned in verse 1. Ungodly, sinners, and scornful. The ungodly are not like the godly. In verses 4 and 5, and the last part of verse 6, we see ourselves in this psalm. We see what we are by nature. The ungodly, the sinners, the scornful. And we're compared to chaff here. We are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The chaff is the part of the grain that is left over when all that is alive and good and useful has been extracted from it. It's the shell. It's the husk. And that's what all of us are. There's a description here of humanity after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And every one of us is simply a dead husk, an empty reminder of what once contained life. The life that Adam had in his original creation, that he forfeited in his sin and rebellion against God. And the only thing left is this empty husk, a reminder of life made in God's image and likeness. Because of sin, we're just an empty shell, dried up, unfruitful, fit to be burned and to be driven away in divine judgment at the last day. Separated from the congregation of the righteous, as verse 5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They will not endure. They will not survive the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here's the separation at the last day of those who are lost from Christ and his people. Finally, verse 6, here's the summary. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And again, who is the righteous here? Well, primarily it's Christ. And it is all who are in saving union with Christ. But don't fail to see Christ himself here. The Lord knew the way. Jehovah, the Father in heaven, knew the way of Christ the Son as a man upon earth, as Jesus of Nazareth. He approved of him. That's the knowledge here. It's not just cognizance. It's the knowledge of delight and approval. The Father audibly said concerning the Son at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Lord was pleased. The Lord approved. The Lord delighted in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ in his obedience as a man upon earth. Christ says, I always do those things that please him. John 8:29. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord approved of Christ and his way. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so who is the godly man of Psalm 1? Well, in the fullest and ultimate sense, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the righteous one. And it does seem that righteous is a plural concept here. inasmuch as the ungodly is a plural concept. So who are the righteous? Well, it's Christ and all who are in saving union with him. All who are in living connection with him, who are called the congregation, verse 5, of the righteous. God's elect. Christ has a congregation whom he redeems. And it behooves you and me to make sure that we're in it.
Amen.
You say, how can that be? By repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in union with him, you come to know the blessedness, the happiness, the joyfulness, the bliss that this psalm speaks of. Nothing will satisfy a hungry soul but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes us satisfied, happy, truly blessed. Now, perhaps your mind races from thought to thought. Sometimes that happens when you're sitting in a pew. Happens to me quite frequently, too much perhaps. And you think, did you come all the way from Oklahoma just to show us Christ in Psalm 1? Don't you know that there are big problems in this world and there's evil about, and we don't know if we're going to be alive and free a month from now or 6 months from now, and the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and we need to preserve our country and our freedom and so on. Isn't it kind of sticking your head in the sand just to immerse yourself in Psalm 1? I think of it rather in this way. We're coming up for air. We're so immersed in all of the bad news and the evil and the discouragements of this world and this nation. It's a relief. It's a breath of fresh air to see Christ in Psalm 1.
Amen.
That's what it is to my soul, at least. The only way I know to keep your sanity in an insane world is to keep focused on Christ, to delight in him, to rejoice in him, and to serve him with gladness, and to trust in him and obey him. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Chamberlain, for that excellent message on Psalm 1. We will be dismissed for lunch. We are slightly ahead of the schedule, but let us stand and we'll be dismissed.